See it? I'm always, people always give me a hard time because I never read these things. So apparently they're full of useful information. All right. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're just kind of an overview, go through it real verse by verse. And then there's six things that I think that we can learn from this passage. And I think it's going to be very much a blessing. But first, let us pray. Father, here we are, Lord, and we're all here in our various states. Some of us are doing well, some of us are getting by, and some of us, Lord, maybe we're just ready to give up. You know, maybe we're not feeling good, or whatever the case may be, Lord. Regardless, I ask, Lord, that we'd be able to set all those things aside by the power of your grace. Help us, Lord, to hear your word. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is that you're telling us through the life of Elijah and the things that we can take away from it and apply to ourselves. Help us, Father, to be able to look past the circumstances of our lives and trust in you in all things, as hard as that is whenever we're going through something, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for salvation that you've given us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for all that you bless us with, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so one of the aspects that I appreciate most about Scripture, especially when you're reading through, you know, the Old Testament, is you see these great men of God, and they do these incredible things, right? But we also see how bad they can fail, and the weaknesses that they have. And I don't know if that's odd, but I appreciate that the Scriptures recorded that because it, unfortunately, those are the things I more relate to. When Elijah calls down fire from heaven, I go, "Huh, that's cool." But you know, when he fells, I go, "Yeah, I can relate to that, Elijah." So we can understand the weaknesses and the failures because we ourselves are also, we're weak and we are prone to fail. But yet, despite all these failures that the Bible records, we also see how the Lord picks people up. He dusts them off and puts them back on the path. He forgives them. He restores them. I mean, just think of David. I mean, David was a murderous adulterer, right? That's pretty bad. Peter denied the Lord three times. And, you know, just you can go on down the line of examples of people who have just done terrible things. But they are forgiven and they're restored. And then you can think of my life and your life and the times that we failed, right? The times that we have done stuff that we regret. And how the Lord has picked us up, dusted us off, and restored us. So in 1 Kings, we're going to read about a man who had done great things as a prophet of God, Elijah. But due to various reasons, he ran away in fear. He gave up his calling as a prophet, and he actually sought that, and he asked the Lord to take his life. I mean, it got that bad for him. Now, while we read this, we must keep in mind 1 Corinthians 10:11, which tells us the story of the people of Israel was written down and recorded as an example for us so that we can read it and we can learn from it. And what happens to the believer who has their eyes on his circumstance rather than on the Lord? What happens to this person? This is the question that we're going to explore tonight, because ultimately, all the things that Elijah is going to go through, this is his biggest problem, as he's looking at the circumstances of his life rather than looking at God. And it's easy to say that, for us to say that, because he's the one who went through it, but we're going to make that relate to our lives. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And yeah, before we jump into that, let's go to chapter 18 real quick. Chapter 18 is this wonderful chapter. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have studied the Old Testament. You've gone through Judges and on up, and it can be pretty brutal, right? It's just, there's some really awful things that happen. But then there's this man Elijah. He's being raised up by the Lord, and then And then chapter 18 happens, and we see that the Lord uses Elijah here, and he confronts Ahab. Now, Ahab, we're told, was more wicked than any of his other fathers, the king of Israel. He was wicked. And he married Jezebel, and I'm sure everyone has heard the name Jezebel, right? Jezebel was a horrible woman. And so Elijah finally confronts this man. And Elijah issues this challenge, and he says to him, I have not troubled Israel, but you have. Elijah speaking to him in verse 17. But you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So we see here that Elijah issues this challenge. And that's a pretty bold, gutsy thing to do, because he's walking up to this evil king of Israel, and he's issuing him a challenge. And then, to kind of make a long story short, I encourage you to read this on your own. But they gather all the people of Israel there, and the prophets of Baal are trying to call down the fire to burn the altar that they built, and they're having no success. And then we look at what Elijah says. At noon, Elijah was mocking him in verse 27, saying, "Cry aloud." You know, speaking to those false prophets, cry aloud to your God. Either he is musing, like maybe he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So we're seeing here the kind of character that Elijah is. He's not afraid of these men. And then he goes up to Ahab again after this, and he tells Ahab, there's going to be a rain. The rain is coming. Because there has been a severe drought on the land. And sure enough, rain comes. And then the last thing that we read in 46 was, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered him up, and he gathered up his garments and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so it seems like what it's building into is Elijah is finally going to go, and he's going to confront Jezebel. And the Lord's going to do something mighty, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to pour out, and there's going to be forgiveness, and the Lord's going to judge the evildoers. It just seems like finally it's going to happen. But chapter 19, let's start there. And it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make you your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. All right. So what's really odd here is we've just seen Elijah confront the 450 prophets of Baal, the king of Israel, and yet he hears this threat from Jezebel, and he gets afraid, and he runs. Now, I was thinking about this. What would happen if, like, President Biden called me, and he said, Ricky, I'm sending one of my FBI agents in 24 hours, and he's going to kill you. How would I respond to that? I'd probably be pretty scared, right? So, on one hand, I feel for Elijah. So in his defense, like we were saying, Jezebel was a really nasty lady. She's a nasty person. She was cunning and cold and brutal. And when we look over here, I mean, in chapter 18, we're told that she was killing the prophets. So this was a woman to be afraid of. I mean, the fear was legitimate. The threat was legitimate. So this wasn't an idle threat. But, you know, that being said, come on, Elijah, you just stood up to the prophets. You just called down fire. You just demonstrated to God, or to Jezebel, that the God that she worshipped was powerless. There's no reason for Elijah to be afraid. But what happens is he takes his eyes off of God, and he is looking at Jezebel. because she's scary. And she has power. She's essentially the power behind the throne. So we see here, he runs away. And notice what else he does. He leaves his servant behind. And there's this tendency that we have when we start going through these trials, that we tend to isolate ourselves from other people. And we get away. We don't want to be around other people. And I think that's a mistake. I know that's a tendency that I have. So let's look at verse 4. And it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. So, I mean, Elijah is just kind of, he's progressively getting more and more emotional. He's gone from being afraid. Now he's in despair. We have to be really careful about letting our emotions take control of us. And that's kind of what's happened here. He got afraid. He probably got away and he started thinking about it. Shame came. Now he's in despair. And then he kind of does something that I don't think is really that unusual. He wants to give up. And I think there are times for every Christian when we want to give up. When it becomes too much, whatever we're going through, and we look at the situations that we're in, we go, I'm done, Lord. I am done. And I don't think this is suicidal, because if he really wanted to die, he could have just stayed in Jezreel and let Jezebel kill him. So this is just more him being afraid and ashamed of what he's done. But I think we're not home, right? We're not in heaven. We're not with the Lord, and that's where we want to be. So there's always going to be this longing that we're going to have for being with the Lord. And sometimes that's going to cause us to be a little depressed, all right? And I think that's natural. I don't think it's good. We need to get out of it, but I don't think we should look at Elijah here and go, man, this guy's losing it, because I know there's been times in my life when I've been there. I remember, I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but Pastor Mike and I worked together. Sorry. And every other year or so, we have to take CPR classes so that we can learn how to resuscitate the students if it came to that. And I was joking to him, like, well, now, Mike, I can resuscitate you. And he goes, you better not. And I go, just imagine this, Mike. I mean, you're walking down the stairs, I'm right there beside you, and you just kill over dead. And suddenly, you're in the presence of the Lord. And I, oh my gosh, there's the angels, and oh, Jesus, there's Jesus. And like, oh man, you're so excited, and right when you're raising your hands, like, and he starts opening his eyes, and there is Mr. Billet, me, giving a mouth-to-mouth. And he goes, and I go, how awful would that be? And he's, I wouldn't be your friend anymore. So, I don't know. Maybe I won't do that. But I think, it's natural for us to want to be with the Lord. And I think there's times when we recognize that anything here on earth is never going to compare to that. So it might cause us to be a little depressed. Now, obviously, we don't want to get into the despair of Elijah. So let's not do that. And then he says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. So there's a lot more going on with Elijah than just him being afraid. He's tired. All right. He's been working nonstop. He's probably not eating well. He's hungry. And, you know, all these various things are just kind of culminating right now in his life. It's like the worst point in his life ever. And the Lord recorded it for all of us to read. So I always thought, man, it'd be cool if I had a chapter of the Bible about my life. And then I read this and, never mind. No, thank you. So he falls asleep. He wakes up. The Lord then says, he gives him something to eat, gives him something to drink. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So there are times in our life when nothing can help us but the sustenance from heaven. So, you know, the peace of God through prayer. You know, those times when just like this overwhelming peace comes over us. And whatever it was that was causing us so much angst or despair is gone. Or an encouraging word from the Lord, or an encouraging word from our neighbor. All these things come from the Lord, and we need that stuff. You know, we need each other. We need to be a body. We need to speak and pray for one another. Because you never know who needs to hear what you have to say. You never know when someone's going to say something that you need to hear. You never know how the Lord is going to work. And we'll look at more of that in a second. And this is really interesting. Verse 8, it says, and he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Horeb was, this was a mountain, you know, some people refer to it as Mount Sinai. But this is where God first revealed himself to Moses. This is where God brought the Ten Commandments, the law, to his people. And I think this is good advice when we're going through difficult times, is to kind of go back to the beginning. You know, go back to Jesus. Go back to where we met our Savior. And it's here that we're reminded of what really matters. You know, we go through this wilderness experience where God tears everything else away from us. And all that's left is what really matters. That's our relationship with God. All right, verse 9. This is when things start getting really interesting. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, that's a pretty good question, right? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Like, what am I doing? Like, what's my purpose? What's my goal? What's my mission? Do you know these things? Pray about them. You know, the Lord asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? And we want to make sure that we know what our purpose is. So it seems like Elijah, you know, he's just, he doesn't know what he's doing, but he's going to give a response. And he says in verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So we're starting to get even more of the picture of what's going on with Elijah here. So he feels that he's all alone. He's the only one that's left that's faithful in all of Israel. So he's kind of, I think now we're getting kind of into a pity party. You know, he's just sitting there, you know, now he's over-exaggerating everything. And verse 3 says, then he says his work for the Lord didn't have the response that he expected. So he's alone. It's not happening the way that he thought it should happen. And this is what's, all, you know, along with the fear and all the physical parts, this is what is going on with him. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Your version may say a still small voice. It's really interesting because look at how nature obeys God, but yet the man of God does not. So even nature obeys, but God's own people sometimes we do not. And, you know, people often look for God in these big, crazy events, don't we? We expect, you know, God to do these great miraculous works, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that expectation. Because, you know, God can do amazing things. I mean, we just read about it at Mount Carmel. He brought down fire. The people recognized that God was, the God of Israel was the one true God. But, you know, usually when the Lord speaks to us, it's in what? A still, small voice. And it's the quiet word of the Lord that changes the person's heart. Now, perhaps, you know, Elijah wanted some big spectacle. He wanted some sign from God. But Psalm 37, verse 7 tells us, you know, to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So we don't get to tell God how he acts, right? He's going to do what he wants to do. And we wait and we trust in him. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, God asked him again, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go return to your way in the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael to the king over Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimish, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel Melona, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the death of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. All right. So what can we learn from what we have just read? So I got three things that we can learn about ourselves and three things that we learn about God. Okay, first, we should never become prisoners of our own perception. Or put another way, we never take our eyes off of Christ and dwell on our circumstances. So we can see here that Elijah could not see past what he was perceiving. He could not see past his circumstances. Now, this isn't easy because our circumstances are real, aren't they? The threat of Jezebel was real. The wind and the waves that were crashing into the disciples' boat in Matthew 8, 23 through 27 was real. These things were very real. However, it is by faith in Christ that we overcome these circumstances. So turn to Matthew 14, verse 22. And this is a famous story, so... verse 22, it says, immediately he made the, speaking of Jesus, Jesus said, told the disciples, get in the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowds, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. But the boat by this time was long away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the winds was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you out on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took a hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? So what do we see here? We see that if the Lord calls us to do something, regardless of what we think is impossible, we obey. And as long as we do that, we're going to be successful. And Peter had his eyes on the Lord. He was following the Lord and he was walking on water. But when did he fall? It's when he started looking at all the stuff going on around him, the circumstances of life crashing around. And what happened? He began to sink. So, you know, as soon as we look and dwell on the wind and waves around us, we sink into the circumstances of our lives. So maybe right now you're going through stuff. Maybe you got some trial that you're going through, some difficult circumstance. And the message here would be, okay, yes, you're going through something, but look beyond it. Look to the Lord, because it's through Him. He is going to be the one that's going to guide you out of it. You're not going to get out of it on your own power. You're not going to get out of it looking around and worrying. You know, what did Jesus say? What does worrying get us? Nothing. So, you know, I pray that if that's you, that you'll look past the circumstances and to the Lord. And it's faith what overcomes our natural limitations. So as human beings, you know, God has given us our senses, right? He's given us the ability to understand and think. But those things are good for the physical world, but they're not intended for us to understand the things of God. We cannot understand the revelations of God through our own natural senses. We need faith. So faith is what overcomes this. Then Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have to understand, every person here has a measure of faith. What are we putting our faith in? Am I putting my faith in myself? Am I going to get myself out of this? Or, you know, am I putting my faith in a politician like Tamara was talking about? Or am I going to put my faith in the one who saves, Jesus Christ? And if I follow Him, I'm going to get out of it. The second point that we learn about ourselves is that, you know, life can change very quickly, as will our circumstances. So Elijah, you know, he was on top of the world in chapter 18, but in three verses, just like that, boom, everything changed. He's running away. He's a coward. He's in despair. And now he's on the mountain, right? And he's going through this whole trial. And how quickly it changed for him. And I don't know about you, but that's kind of how life works, at least it seems to work, is we're going along and then something happens and everything changes. Our circumstances change. And when that happens, when things change like that, it's very important that we know what we're putting our faith in or who we're putting our faith in, so that when life changes quickly, we can, you know, it's not going to completely destroy us. Now, there are many examples of times of trials and testings coming after moments of great victory. So, for instance, remember when Jesus got baptized and the Spirit came down upon him like a dove. And the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see the Trinity here. This is an amazing moment. Well, what happens right after that in chapter 4? The Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to get tempted by Satan. So just be aware that these things happen. The Lord can bless us mightily, and then here comes a trial. And the question is am I going to have the same faith? Like, I love it when the Lord blesses me, but am I going to have that same faith when the trials come? And they're coming. You know, 1 Peter 4:12 tells us that we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that we receive. These are coming. And though our circumstances will change, Jesus doesn't. And that's kind of the bedrock, the foundation of our faith. You know, I can change. My circumstances can change, but Jesus Christ does not change. And that's why we put our faith in Him, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, number three. The third thing that we learn about ourselves. It is not merely enough to believe in God, we must also believe God. One of the strangest, like, I don't know, maybe you guys don't get this either, but like, one of the strangest things about Scripture is you see God do these amazing signs and miracles, and you would think that that would cause everyone who saw it to just have this incredible faith. But they would never doubt again in their lives. I would think, man, if I saw the Red Sea part, I would never have a crisis of faith. But That's not true, is it? For some reason, the children of Israel, they saw the Red Sea part, right? They saw God appear in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They saw these things. Yet they grumbled and complained to Moses and God. So sure, they believed in God. They believed that God existed, but did they believe him? Were they putting their trust in him? No. How many miracles did the Pharisees see? How many sermons did they hear from Jesus? How many did they hear him preach? How many miracles did they see Jesus perform after he preached? I can't imagine anyone giving a better sermon than Jesus, right? You would think, man, if I heard a sermon from Jesus, I'd be good. I got it out. But no. Despite this, the Pharisees left his presence seeking and thinking how they might destroy him. And even today, many people, I just had a conversation about this in one of my classes. Many people today claim that if only God would do something special, some special miracle, that they would believe. As if, God, if you would just give me this sign, I would believe you. And, wasn't that what the Pharisees said? Show us a sign so that we might believe? Well, they saw lots of signs and they didn't believe. But what we don't understand, and we learn this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, is that our unbelief, unsaved person's unbelief, is a spiritual affliction that's given by the God of this world, speaking of Satan. So human beings are blinded to these things. So it's not like God can just show you a sign and you believe. It has to be a special work of the Holy Spirit that removes this blindness that we have. So the question then we could ask is, does God still do miracles today? There's some people who believe that the gifts of the Spirit, they don't really work like they used to. But does God still do miracles today? And I would say, look around the room. Look at all of you. Every one of us who is saved by Jesus Christ is a miracle, are we not? We have been brought, the miracle has been brought about by the power and love of God. Each of us has been brought from death to life in Jesus Christ. And each of us is a testimony to the miracle-working God. So yes, God still produces miracles. Every time he saves someone, it is a miracle. All right, so here's something that we learned about God. And this one's fairly obvious, but I like it anyway. It says, God will never leave us or forsake us. And this is one of the kids' memory verses. But God will never leave us or forsake us. So look at this. Even though Elijah ran away, who was there comforting him? God. Now, could have God really kind of hammered into Elijah you idiot, what's the matter with you? Did he do that? No. He just asked some questions, showed him some stuff, and then said, okay, Elijah, you're good. Let's go. We see in Peter, what we just read in Matthew 14, Peter freaked out and fell into the sea. Did Jesus let him drown? Is that what Jesus did? No. Jesus reached down and pulled him up. So even when we fell, even when we sin and we make these just horrible mistakes, God never leaves us or forsakes us. He pulls us out of it. So, it's just a fact that we are going to fail at times. It's unfortunate, but true. So I think this is why all of us should always have a kind of a spirit of humility, especially when dealing with other people who are going through their own particular failure, is to have mercy upon that person, remembering what you have been through. Remember the times that God has had show mercy on you. And when you've asked others to show mercy on yourself, let's extend that same mercy to other people. And, maybe get outside of ourselves a little bit. I'm so bad about this. It's just being so inside my own head that I don't see what's going on with the people around me. And, people who need, it's weird to think about, but people need me and people need you. God wants to use each of us for something, to bless other people. And, you know, how easy can we just get ourselves into trouble? Like we were just talking about, it's one bad circumstance, you know, one crazy thing happens. Even, you know, have you ever had one of those days where maybe you woke up late and you didn't get time to pray? You know, you just had to put everything together and just get out the door. And man, some of those days are my worst days. And that's how fragile and weak I am. That if I am not staying in the Word of God and prayer constantly, it's so easy for me to fail. Because now I'm going out there trying to do the work of the Lord in my own strength. And, you know, that never works. Psalm 94, 14 through 15 tells us that the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. We are his children. For justice will return to the righteous, and the upright in heart will follow. So, you know, I don't know what, I pray that everything's going well for everybody, but I mean, maybe you've ran from God or you're running from God, but I just want you to know that if that's you right now, God has not forsaken you. You know, God is still right there. He's reaching out his hand and he wants to bring you back to him. And, you know, one of the things that the enemy does is it gives us a spirit of condemnation where whatever sin we've committed or whatever thing that we've done that's causing us to run from God, we think it's so bad that, oh, no one will ever forgive me. God will never use me again. And if my friends and family find out about it, I'm done. They won't want to have anything to do with me anymore. That's what the enemy does. But the Lord says, no, confess your sins. Come to me and he is going to restore you. He's never going to forsake you. All right. Another thing. The second thing that we learn about God in this passage is that God moves in small, everyday things in life. I think that a lot of us do base the love that God has for us. We base it upon what God is doing in our lives. So, for example, if like the Lord's blessing me, you know, things are going really good for me, go, oh, wow, the Lord really loves me. I'm doing great. But man, the second that things start going bad, oh, the Lord hates me. And, you know, you turn into kind of like the spiritual Eeyore. Nobody loves me. But we can't do that. You know, sometimes we're so looking for these great things that God is going to do in our lives that we completely oblivious to all the small things that God is doing in our lives daily. And, you know, while you're looking into the future, you're missing the present. And I think it's really something that as Americans we struggle with because it's always future, you know, your retirement, on and on. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with planning, but we can't be so focused on these great big things of life that we ignore what's going on around us. I mean, think about like a 747. I like to use this analogy. It's a huge plane, right? Well, what happens if you took it all down? You tore it all down to every single individual piece. You'd have all these millions of small little pieces. So you see that to make that great, great big plane, you need all the little things to come together right in order for it to fly. And our lives are the same way. If you want to build, and I want to build a successful life in the Lord, it's predicated and based upon the little things that we do. Am I being faithful with what God has given me today? That's the question. It's not, oh, is the Lord going to make, you know, give me the most beautiful wife or make me super successful? That's not important. What's important is what has God given me to do right now? All right. Now we know that sin does affect our relationship with God. However, God is always working and he believes. He's working in the believer's life. It's just sometimes we don't see it. We're not, you know, sometimes I'm so focused on my life and all the stuff that I have to do that I'm not seeing what God is doing. I'm not seeing the small things that God's doing in my life. You know, it can be something as simple as someone coming up and talking. Maybe God is going to use that for something. All right. But, you know, I don't really pay attention to this conversation because, you know, I've got a lesson planned up or, you know, what am I going to be doing in 10 minutes? And I'm oblivious to what God is doing. God uses small things. What is the example he gave us of the mustard seed? It's small, right? It's tiny. But Jesus said, with the faith of that mustard seed, you can move mountains. You know, did like David go out and kill Goliath with a shotgun? No, he used a small stone. So it's the ordinary, everyday things that are the utmost important. Look for God's hand in your daily life. And I think, you know, a lot of times, you know, personally speaking, it's these false expectations that we kind of put upon ourselves. And, you know, when I first became a Christian, I had this like weird combination of Christianity and like Americanism, the American dream. And I had this idea that if I am, okay, I get saved and then I buy a house and I get married and then I get a really, really good job and I make, like, this was my idea. I had these expectations of what Christianity should be. And I put those expectations on my relationship with God. So when I was 30 years old and I'm working as a poor school teacher at this school, renting a trailer, no wife, I just go, I'm a loser, right? But is that how God sees me? No, because I am judging myself by the expectations I placed upon myself. All right? That has nothing to do with what God had in store for me. So be careful about these expectations and these plans that we come up with. And are these desires from the Lord? Again, you know, I'm not saying don't plan. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. Just be very careful about the expectations, because God can do something totally different. You know, I tell my students all the time, you know, you may think that God is going to have you, you know, be married and, you know, the typical American lifestyle, and a speaker could come and he's calling you to be a missionary. You just never know. So be careful about those false expectations. Okay, and the final point that we learn about God is that God's future plans for you and I is greater than anything we can imagine. Okay, let's look back at Elijah. Okay, he thought he was alone, right? But God gave him a friend in Elijah. He thought he was the last faithful man in all of Israel, but God preserved 7,000 others. Elijah was afraid of his enemies. You know, he was afraid of Jezebel. He was afraid of Ahab. But if you keep reading, it's not too long after that Jezebel and Ahab are going to be killed. So all the things that he was worried about, the Lord had already taken care of, right? It's just because he was stuck in his circumstances, stuck in his own perception. He didn't have the faith to trust in God. But God had it all worked out. And it's the same thing for us. I can think of so many times in my life where I was thinking, man, how am I going to get through this? You know, this is hard. This is blah, 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 blah. And then later on, when I've come through the trial, I go, oh, wow, look at what the Lord did. This whole time, God knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, it's like he's God or something, right? And I just wish that, you know, I could learn the lesson the first time. But, you know, all the stuff that Elijah was worried about, God had already worked out. And not only that, so, you know, Elijah was worried about dying. In 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord comes down and takes him in a chariot, so he doesn't even die. So he was afraid of dying, and he didn't die. And then we see Elijah was one of the people at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew chapter 17. And also, many people believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. So when we look at how Elijah was just wanting to die, he wanted to be done, it's all over. I mean, what if he could have seen all the stuff that the Lord is going to have prepared for him? All the things that the Lord was going to do for him. And the same is true for all of us, right? We may be stuck in something, but the future that God has planned for us is greater than anything that we could ever possibly imagine. And I'm talking about this side of heaven, but then when we start calculating on what's waiting for us in heaven, it's like, it's going to be amazing, right? So, again, I'm not saying the circumstances aren't real, but we need to look beyond it. We need to look at the promises that Christ has given us. We need to look at the God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. All right? The point here is that God has amazing plans for us all. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So we can't even imagine what God has prepared for us. We can't even, like, even if I think of, like, the most awesome thing, it's not even going to, I can't even come close to what Lord has prepared for us. And we do the same thing with our lives here on earth, you know. You think, and I think, that we want something, and then we find out later on that maybe, you know, we didn't really want that thing after all, because we don't really know, do we? We don't know our future. We don't know what our lives are going to look like in 5 years, 10 years. But guess who does? God. So let us trust in him. And so don't let your limited perception of your circumstances rob you of your joy. So we are all called to have joy. Joy is it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? But what takes our joy away is when we start looking at other things other than God. And we have these circumstances that we're going through, and it takes that joy away from us. It's like the first thing that gets robbed, because the circumstances now become so powerful that all my joy's gone. And where does joy come from? Like, does joy, like, magically manifest? Like, is it like pixie dust? Like, ooh, joy. No, joy comes from the knowledge of God. If you know God, that is where joy comes from. I have joy in my circumstances because God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. There's nothing hidden from him. So it's all this knowledge of God that gives us the joy that we live in. So though your circumstances are real, and maybe they're big, remember, God is far bigger. And in time, the Bible tells us this too shall pass. So I pray for everyone here, you know, if you're going through something, talk to someone. Don't isolate yourself. Trust in the Lord, even though sometimes it feels like the last thing you want to do. Give it over to God. Find believers that you can pray with. But don't try and go it alone. Don't run away from God. And remember, the Lord hasn't, even if you have run away, the Lord's there. He hasn't forsook you. He's waiting for you. He loves you. And I think I'm going to end now because I'm losing my voice. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. And I thank you for this example of Elijah's life. And I know, Lord, there are times when I've wanted to run away, when I've wanted to give up. And I'm sure that everyone else in this room has that same testimony. And maybe some of us are, you know, we're going through that right now. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use, you know, this weak, faulty messenger, that your word would speak forth, and that it would be a blessing to these people who are going through that, Lord, that they would understand how much you love them and how you're always there. And you never leave us. You never forsake us. Even when we do really dumb things, you're still there. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope, the eternal hope that we have, that one day you're going to appear and we're going to see you face to face and we're going to be like you are. And I don't fully comprehend what that means, but it sounds great. And we're going to be in heaven with you. And there's so much, Lord, that we should have joy about. And our circumstances and the enemy can come and try and take that away. So protect us, Lord. Renew us in your word. And help us to understand who you are and what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Good evening.